Jesus. How about you, friends? The devil is mighty, but God is almighty. And even though Satan is walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, Jesus has already won the victory. All the devil can do is roar. His bite has no power. Amen? Jesus knocked his... Amen? He indeed is the champion of love. Tonight we've come to learn more about him, that we might experience that love conquering our own hearts tonight. Knocking out the old man of sin so that he might reign supremely in our lives. How many of you want Jesus to reign supremely in your life? You want him to be your champion of love. Amen? Tonight, I invite you to bow your heads as we begin with prayer. Let's ask the Holy Spirit that he would reign tonight in this place. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that indeed you are the champion of love. That when you hung on Calvary's cross, by love you are destroying he who had the power of death, Satan, and the power of sin, selfishness. Lord, tonight we thank you that when we're on your team, we're on the winning team. And that we don't have to be afraid. Even though Satan is strong, you are stronger. Lord, we are no match for Satan, but you, Satan is no match for you. So tonight we come in your name, asking for your grace, asking for your mercy, Lord, for we have failed you. We have fallen short of your glory. Perhaps even today, Lord, cleanse us with the blood of Jesus. Clear our minds, Lord, that we might hear your word. Father, right now as your Sabbath hours are beginning, please help us to enter truly into the rest that we desperately need. Please shut out every earthly thought. Help us not to be distracted by the cares of this life, by the things of this world. But help us, Lord, to focus on you. And tonight, Lord, as we study this amazing prophecy, give us wisdom and grace to understand, but also give us the desire and the power to follow and to live what we hear tonight. We thank you, Lord. Please speak to me and through me to your people, my Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Tonight the question is, if there's only one God, why are there so many different denominations? And as we study Revelation's mysterious four horsemen, we will find a very compelling answer. Ladies and gentlemen, if you were to go to your phone book tonight, and you go to the section on churches, you will find scores and scores of different churches to choose from. In fact, there are over 1,500 denominations estimated right here in the United States of America. From Assemblies of God to Zionists, Baptists and Methodists, Church of Christ to Church of God, Presbyterians and Pentecostals, Unification Churches, Unitarian Universal Churches, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Christian Reform, Calvary Chapel, Church of Christ, New Hope, and many other non-denominational churches to choose from. And friends, as we think of all these different options, we have to ask the question, why are there so many different options when there's only one true God? And it's interesting that all these different churches and denominations all claim to teach the truth. I mean, you'll never go to a church and you'll never find a sign upon a church building that says that we only have 60% of the truth. You'll never find it, friends. Every church claims to have the truth, isn't that right? And with so many disagreements amongst the churches and with so many conflicting ideas, they can't all be right because truth, friends, is not relative. It's absolute. And so the question we must ask ourselves as we seek to understand this topic is it really God's will for there to be many different denominations? Let's go to the Bible to find out. Please write down John chapter 17 and verse 21. Jesus is praying in Gethsemane and he says to the Father that they may all be many. Is that what Christ said? That they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, friends, one of the greatest evidences that Jesus is truly the sent of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, yea, God Himself in the flesh, one of the greatest evidence of the truthfulness of the claims of Christ is the oneness of His people. He said, make them one that the world may know that you truly have sent me. And the reason why most of the world don't believe in Jesus is because of so many disagreements and fighting and conflicts within the Christian world. And so God makes it clear that He wants us to be one, not many. In fact, notice, not only is this the desire of Jesus, but also the desire of the Father. Notice, John 4, verse 23, Christ said that the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, when the what kind of worshipers? Now, friends, if there are true worshipers, that implies that there also are false worshipers. But we don't want to be false worshipers, amen? We don't want to worship God in vain. We want to be true. How many of you want to be a true worshiper? Oh, friends, what is the characteristic of a true worshiper? It continues that the true worshipers will worship the Father in what two things? Spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Here we find God the Father is looking for some true worshipers in all these different denominations. Worshipers that will not only worship in the spirit of sincerity and love and acceptance, but will also worship according to the truth of the Word of God. For it says in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is the truth. And so a true worshiper, friends, will not only worship in sincerity, but they will also worship according to the truth of the Word of God. Can you say amen? In other words, if the practices are not found in the Word of God, they don't follow it, friends. They want to follow the Bible. And I want to be like that. How about you? In fact, not only is the Father seeking for true worshipers, but so is the Son. Jesus said in John 10, verse 16, write it down. Christ said, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Jesus makes it clear, friends, that He has sheep that are not of His fold. I believe, friends, that God has His sheep, His people, those who are sincerely following Him according to all they know, according to the light that they've been given. God has His people in every different denomination under the sun. How many of you believe that? Absolutely yes, friends. God has people in the Catholic Church, in the Baptist Church, in the Methodist Church. In every church under the sun, Jesus has His sheep. You see, He is the gentle shepherd, and the characteristic of the sheep is that the sheep always follow the shepherd wherever He leads. Can you say amen? And God makes it clear, Christ says that other sheep I have which are not of this fold, God's sheep tonight are scattered into many different folds or many different churches or denominations. But notice, He does not want them to remain scattered. For it continues to say, them also I must what? Bring. God is wanting to bring and gather His sheep together. Christ said, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be how many flocks? One flock and one shepherd. The same way there's only one true God, one true shepherd, the Bible teaches that there's only one true flock. There are many different flocks with many different of God's sheep in those flocks. But Christ in these last days is wanting to bring His sheep from all these folds into one flock. He's wanting to unite His people, not only in spirit, but also in truth. Can you say amen? And tonight and tomorrow night, we're going to look at some prophecies that explain this more in detail. You see, Christ is calling His people into one fold. You know why? Because not every road, not every church, not every denomination will lead to heaven. Brothers and sisters, there's only one way, friends. Notice what Christ said. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Please write it down. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Christ said, enter by the what kind of gate? The narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are what? Few who find it. Here Jesus says that the way that will lead to eternal life is the road that is narrow, that is difficult, that is somewhat hard because it requires self-denial and self-sacrifice. And Jesus said that few are seeking that. Few will find it because few are seeking it. Whereas the way of the majority, the broad road, the road of the majority, that road leads to a dead end place, friends. It leads to destruction. You see, it's interesting that when you consider the condition of the Christian world, majority of the Christian world wants a convenient religion that meets their needs. And in a general sense, Christianity has become an easy and an even popular religion. That's why we have mega churches and giga churches and churches that the people packing entire stadiums, friends. And the reason why is because seldom is it about truth anymore, but rather our own needs. Many churches nowadays are becoming more like social clubs, and the Word of God is being compromised and watered down, and people are not presenting the clear message of the Bible because they are afraid to offend people. But Jesus made it clear. He said, I have not come to send peace on earth, but a sword. And friends, what is that sword? It is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The true religion, friends, is not about convenience. It's about conversion. Can you say amen? It's esteeming the truth of God above anything else. And friends, if I want to do this thing, if I want to follow God, I want a genuine experience, not a counterfeit. I don't want to just go through motions. I want the real deal. How many want the real deal? And friends, the real deal is found in the Word of God. And so here's a rule of thumb that you can remember. If something is very popular in the Christian world, it's because it's probably not true. Because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many going down that way. You see, if it's popular in the Christian world, it's probably not true. You know why? Because what is popular is almost never right. And what is right is always never popular. The devil makes sure of that. And so it's clear. Christ makes it clear that not all gates, not all roads, not all churches, not all denominations will lead to the same place, friends. And if this is the case, why so many denominations? And how can we know which way God wants us to go? Well, friends, we can only know by the Word of God. And as we study Revelation tonight, we will find an amazing prophecy about four mysterious horsemen. And through these symbols, God is going to reveal the history of the Christian church from the first century all the way to the 21st century. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open with me to the book of Revelation tonight. What book are we going to? And we're going to the sixth chapter. In John the Revelator sees here in this passage, four mysterious horsemen galloping across the sky. Through these symbols, we find the history of the Christian church. How they would begin as one, but then would break up into hundreds and even thousands. And then it will explain to us why these denominations would emerge. And then after that, we're going to see that God in these last days is seeking to gather His people from every different denomination into one fold. You see, friends, what we must understand tonight is that these four horsemen are four church ages. Are four what? You see, these four horsemen represents God's church in four different time periods. I want us to notice what the Bible says. Isaiah 63, verse 13 and 14, please write it down. I want you to notice what a horse represents in prophecy. What does a horse and a horseman represent? Isaiah 63, verse 13 and 14 says, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. So didst thou lead thy what? People to make thyself a glorious name. Here in this passage, God likens a man who is leading a horse through the wilderness like himself leading his people or his church through the wilderness. So in prophecy, friends, a horse is a symbol of God's people. Notice another one. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 3. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 3. The Bible says, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly what? Horse in the battle. So in this passage, the house of Judah, or God's people, his church, is likened unto a goodly horse in battle. What we're going to see tonight, that these four horsemen represent God's people or God's church in four different periods in history. I want us to notice now as we study together, Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. If you're there and if you're ready to study tonight, let me hear you say amen. The Bible says, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw and behold a what color horse? A white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. A crown was given unto him. A what was given to him? And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Here in prophetic vision, John the Revelator sees that the first horse, the first condition of God's people, it's a white horse. And the one that is riding and controlling this horse is wearing a crown. Tell me, friends, who wears crowns? Kings. And the one that is controlling and leading and guiding this horse, this church, that is wearing this crown is none other than King Jesus. He has a bow in his hand, symbolizing the word of God as he shoots the arrows of truth into the heart of the enemy of error. And here we find that this represents the church when it was pure, because white is a symbol of purity. And friends, the New Testament believers, they understood that symbolism. They understood that a white horse was a symbol of victory and conquest. This was the time period when souls were conquered for Christ by the arrows of the truth of the Word of God. Now we see parallel imagery in Revelation, the 12th chapter. In chapter 12 of Revelation, we find a woman that is also clothed in white garments. And we learned before that a woman in Bible prophecy represents what? Represents the church. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Jeremiah 6 and verse 2, and many others. In prophecy, a woman is a symbol of a church. And so we see this woman is clothed in white. A parallel prophecy, the horse of white, the woman of white. And later on tomorrow evening, we're going to study in detail this woman in white. But we must understand tonight that both the woman in white and the white horse represents the time period of the early apostolic church. The time when the Christian faith was a powerful, a conquering, and a pure faith. A what kind of faith? A pure faith. And the reason why the early apostolic church was so pure is because they got their doctrines directly from the lips of Christ, untainted by human traditions and speculations. And by the way, this is what gave power to their evangelism. This is why they were able to go out and conquer souls for the gospel. Notice how the Bible describes the early apostolic church. Acts 5:14 says that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and of women. Souls were conquered for Christ. You see, friends, when your doctrine is pure, when it's coming from the Word of God, it gives power. Souls become converted. And I want you to notice the motto of the early apostolic church. Those early apostles made it clear. They said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. And friends, whenever a church makes up their mind that God comes before any man, when a church makes up their mind that Jesus is number one and they are not number one, when a church puts Christ first and obeys God rather than man, that is a powerful church and a pure church indeed. Can you say amen? And that was the condition of the early apostolic church. This time period of the white horse lasted from around 31, the time when Jesus resurrected and went back to heaven, 31 to about 100 AD. The church of Christ was conquering on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 baptized. Shortly after that, 4,000 baptized. The gospel spreading like wildfire all throughout the world. A pure apostolic faith. But I want you to notice, friends, that the color of the horse begins to change. You see, as the church was conquering for Christ, Satan had to do something to stop the church. And he had to do it fast. And that's where the next prophetic picture comes upon the scene. Let's notice, Revelation 6. Now notice verse 3. The second seal is open. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was what color? That was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Here we find that the prophetic picture of the horse changes from white in apostolic purity to red. And friends, red is the color of blood. It is a symbol of a bloodstain and a persecuted faith. Because here's the reason. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, write it down. The Bible says that whoever lives godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. And so what happened? The early apostolic church, they were living godly in Christ Jesus. And so Satan tried to stop them by a bloody red arrow of persecution. Satan influenced those pagans, pagan Romans, like Nero and Diocletian, to begin to torture many of these Christians. You see, the church was triumphing. Satan had to stop them. And so now he is trying to wipe out the church by persecution. And the gospel message of peace was being trampled upon. You see, this red horse represents the time period where the church had a blood-stained faith. Like I said, Nero and Diocletian, those pagan Romans, tortured many of these Christians. They were whipped and beaten. These early apostles thrown to wild animals in the Colosseum there at Rome. Peter, one of the leaders of the early apostolic church, history says was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified the way Jesus was crucified. John the Revelator, tradition says, was thrown into a pot of boiling oil. And after miraculously surviving that, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, having to work in hard bondage. The Apostle Paul had his head chopped off by Nero. Satan, in this red horse time period, sought to wipe out the church by persecution. The blood of the martyrs continued to flow. There was a man by the name of Polycarp. He was the disciple of John the Revelator. And at the old age of 86 years old, he was an elder of Smyrna. And he was to be burnt alive at the stake. And before he was burnt alive, they said to him, all you have to do is say, Caesar is Lord. Just say it. You don't have to mean it. Just save it. And you can save your life. But this man of God, he said, I've served the Lord 80 years. He's never denied me once. He's never left me. How can I deny my Lord? And so this man of God, he went to the stake and he was burnt alive. And as the fires rose up his body, he began to sing the songs of Zion. He began to sing praises to God. And the soldiers looking upon this man of God at old age, they saw that he was not in pain at all. And he started singing, and the singing got so loud, it was as if the angels were singing with him, and the soldiers were so agitating because he wasn't being burnt. And so a soldier was so agitated that he speared him, and only after Polycarp died that the fires consumed his body. These early apostles, they went to death for their faith. There's another story about a young woman that was well-educated and very wealthy. Her name was Vivia Perpetua. What was her name? A young mother in Carthage, well-educated, and she was one of the first in her class of society to become a Christian. And she was going to be slain by the gladiators in Rome. And they said to her, just acknowledge that we are right. Acknowledge, deny your Lord, and you can save your life. But they wouldn't even do that to save their lives, friends. She was thrown into the Colosseum there, and she met her faith by the hands of a gladiator. These different men and women of God being persecuted during the Red Horse time period. This time period lasted from around 100 to 313 AD. Now keep in mind that this is not a time prophecy, but when you study church history, you'll find that during around these time periods is what happened to the church. But I want you to notice, as you look at history, you'll find that no matter how badly Satan tried to stomp upon and wipe out the church through persecution, the faith of these Christians were greater than the fires of persecution. And something amazing happened. The more the church was persecuted, the more they actually grew in number. And so Satan saw that he was not destroying the church by persecution, but he was causing the church to grow. How was that, you ask? I want you to notice. This church historian Eusebius, he said this, describing what took place. We saw the most marvelous inspiration, a force which was truly divine, and the readiness of those who had faith in the Christ of God. Immediately when sentence had been pronounced on one group, another party came before the tribunal, acknowledging themselves Christians and remaining unmoved before dangers and torments of all kinds. Indeed, they reasoned with joy the final sentence of death. They sang hymns and offered thanksgiving to God of all until their last breath. You see, when Satan persecuted the church, these church members were not fearful and afraid of death. In fact, they went to the stake. They went and were burnt alive, and they actually had joy upon their countenance. They weren't cowering in fear. They understood that they had the hope of a resurrection. And so many of these Christians, they died singing to God. They were full of joy and assurance and rest. And the reason why their church grew as a result is because the pagans who persecuted them, as they looked upon the countenance of these martyrs and how they were not afraid of death. You see, there was one thing that pagans were afraid of. They were afraid to die. They had no assurance of life, or they were uncertain about death. And so these pagans, as they looked upon the witness of the martyrs, they saw something that they did not have themselves. They saw peace and joy and rest. So they looked upon that, and as a result, their hearts were stirred with conviction. And they said, man, these Christians, they have so much. I want what they have. And so one person would die, and another one would be converted right there and then, and would stand up and say, I want to be a Christian. I want Christ in my life. And so one historian said that the blood of the martyrs is seed for the gospel. And persecution kept the church pure from compromise and falsehood. Because those who joined the church, they understood that they just might have to lay down their lives for making such a decision. And what an example, friends. You want to witness? You want to win your loved ones to the gospel? Just live right. Amen? Just show the peace of Jesus. Just as people look at your life and see that in the midst of trial and conflict, you still have calm, rest, and assurance in Christ. Eventually, they're going to see something in your life that they don't have themselves. And they're going to desire the Jesus in you. And by your example, people can be won to Christ just as they were won to Christ back then. Can you say amen? And so Satan tried to wipe out the church by a fierce era of bloody red persecution. But it wasn't working. The church continued to grow in number. So Satan had to change his strategy. And essentially, he said to himself, if I can't beat them outwardly, I'll join them, and I'll corrupt them internally. And that's where the next horse comes upon the scene. Let's read about it. Revelation chapter 6. Now notice verse 5. The Bible says, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a what color horse? A what color horse? A black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Here we find the church from white in apostolic purity to red in bloody persecution. Now the color is black, which is a symbol of darkness and deception and compromise and error. This represents the time period when the faith was a compromised and a watered-down faith. The rider holding the pair of balances in his hand represents the unjust buying and selling that begin to take place in the church. And it also represents a famine of the Word of God. And if you're to calculate the price they're asking for what they're giving in return, you'll find that they're asking too much for too little in return. It was the time period when the church began to sell salvation and sell forgiveness in the form of indulgences. And history confirms this to be the beginning of the medieval church. In fact, notice what the Apostle Paul said concerning this. He actually prophesied about it. Acts 20, verse 29 and 30. The Apostle Paul said, for I know this, that after my departing, stop right there. What color horse time period did Paul live in? What color? The white horse time period. And so Paul is saying, after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. What color horse time period does that sound like? That sounds like red. Grievous wolves coming in and persecuting the flock of God. Then notice after that, also of your own selves. Also of what? Shall men arise, speaking what kind of things? Perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. That's the black horse time period, friends. It's the time when Satan changed his strategy. Instead of coming like a wolf, he came like a wolf in sheep's clothing. He joined the church and started to corrupt the church by introducing false doctrines. You see, Daniel described this same time period. In Daniel 8, verse 12, it says that he cast down truth to the ground. And it practiced and prospered. It was during this time period that the truth of God's word, the law of God, was being trampled upon by the feet of man. And when you study history, you'll find that compromise entered into the church. Salvation through Christ was actually replaced by the requirements of the church. And teachings of God were approved not by the word of God, but by church councils, by the faulty reasoning of man. Well, how in the world could this happen? From white to red to black. How in the world could corruption enter into the church? Let me give you the historical setting. And you can look this up when you get old. When you study history, you'll find that Rome had a grave problem. The Roman Empire was disintegrating from within. There were pagan tribes invading different territories of Rome, conquering different territories. And during this time period, the Roman Empire was divided in two main religions. How many religions? There was paganism and Christianity. And the pagan Romans were persecuting the Christians. And Emperor Constantine, the emperor of Rome during that time period, he saw that his empire was divided. And remember Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And Constantine examined the situation of his empire, and he saw and he understood that principle, that united we stand, but divided we fall. And so in an effort to save the Roman Empire, Constantine thought to himself, I need to unite my people. I need to unite the two religions, Christianity and paganism, together. And so what did he do? He introduced a compromise to join the two religions. Emperor Constantine was a pagan himself that worshipped the sun god. And paganism was the main religion in the Roman Empire. And so in an effort to unite paganism and Christianity, Constantine marched his pagan army through a river, and upon the other side of the river, he then pronounced himself and his army and his kingdom as baptized Christians. He did this not because he loved Christ and was truly converted. He did it simply to unite the two religions together. In other words, he did not renounce his paganism. He simply brought his paganism into the Christian church, and the Christian church accepted it because they did not want to be persecuted anymore. Notice how history describes it. Listen carefully. In the interval between the days of the apostles and the conversion of Constantine, rites and ceremonies, of which neither Paul nor Peter ever heard, crept silently into use and then claimed the ranks of divine institutions. So during the time period of the conversion of Constantine, history says that ceremonies and rites entered into the church that were not founded by the Word of God, that the early apostolic church, the White Horse time period, never knew about. Well, what were these? The development of Christian doctrine, history tells us. We are told by Eusebius that Constantine, in order to recommend the new religion to the heathen, question, what was the new religion that he was seeking to introduce? It was Christianity. He wanted the pagan heathens of Rome to embrace this new religion called Christianity. And in order for them to accept it, what did he do? He transferred into it, that is, into the new religion of Christianity, he transferred into it all the outward ornaments. All the what? To which they had been accustomed in their own religion. In other words, he brought his pagan ornaments into the Christian church. Darkness entered into the church. It became corrupted, black horse. Notice, what were some of these images? History of the Eastern Church says, Constantine's coins bore on the one side the letters of the name of Christ, and on the other the figure of the what God? The sun god, as if he could not dare to relinquish the patronage of the bright luminary. You see, Constantine was a sun worshiper. That was the pagan's god. And so on his coins, one side Christ, the other side the sun god, he was trying to unite Christianity and paganism, the worship of the sun, together. He didn't renounce it. He just brought the ornaments of the sun into the church. I want you to notice some examples of this. It's very shocking tonight. This is a statue at St. Peter's Basilica there in the cathedral at Rome at the Vatican City. And thousands of people come to this place every year, and they come and they pay homage to the statue, and they kiss the statue's toes. And they've kissed it so much that it's actually worn down its toe. Can you believe that? Lips did this, brothers and sisters. Thousands of lips. And they really believe. Many people are sincere, friends. Amen? They're sincere. Perhaps they've never heard what you're hearing tonight. So God accepts them and God recognizes them as his children. They're sincere if they don't know any better. But friends, what many people don't realize is that this is not a statue of St. Peter. It's actually a statue of a pagan god named Jupiter. It was brought into the church and simply renamed to as St. Peter. It's a symbol of paganism. And if you notice on its head, it's not a halo, friends. It's a sun disc. It's a symbol of pagan worship. And friends, you'll find these images over and over again. Here's another example. Mary and Jesus is really the pagan gods, Isis, Osiris. Many other pictures and statues reveal their pagan origins. And one of the most prevalent is the sun disc. Over and over again, you see it over and over again. Why? Because the sun god was the god of paganism. We see Christianity and paganism uniting together. And I want you to notice this example. The Virgin Mary, supposedly, instead of holding baby Jesus, what is she holding, friends? A son. You know why? Because that is exactly what happened. Christianity and sun worship coming together. We find, you know, the biggest sundial in the world is actually right there in Rome. The Vatican City, that's the largest sundial in the world. And that thing in the middle is called an obelisk. It's a symbol of the Egyptian sun god Ra. It was brought into Christianity in the early days and mixed together. And friends, during this time period of the Black Horse, images of saints became intercessors, setting aside the role of the Holy Spirit. They began to worship idols and crosses and pictures and saints and angels. Well, how in the world could the church do this? What about the second commandment that says that we should not make any graven images to bow down and worship and serve them? How in the world could they begin to worship and bow down and pray to these images when the second commandment tells us that that is a sin? Well, friends, it's during this time period that the Bible says that this church power would think to change. Think to do what? Times and laws. And friends, when you read the catechism, you'll find that the second commandment is completely removed. They deleted it, trying to change God's law, that which God wrote with his own finger. And in order to still have 10 commandments, they split the 10th one into two. Number 9 in the catechism says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. And the commandment that says that forbidding the bowing down and worshiping of statues is totally removed. And that was the only way that they could accept and bring these statues and images into the church. And friends, notice what else happened during this time period. During this age of compromise, the pagans' day of the sun replaced the Bible Sabbath. I want you to notice. The retention of the old pagan name, Dies Solis, for Sunday, is in a great measure owing to the union of pagan and Christian sentiment with which the first day of the week was recommended by Constantine to his subjects, pagan and Christian alike, as the venerable day of the sun. You see, friends, Sunday, the first day of the week, was the day in which the pagans worshiped the sun god. That's why it's called Sunday. And so during this time period, in order to cause the religions to unite together, the compromise was that now the Christian church would have to keep the pagan day of worship instead of the true Bible Sabbath, seeking to change God's times and laws. Constantine recommended it to his subjects at first, but then in the year 321 AD, Constantine passed the first Sunday law, forcing his subjects to worship on the first day of the week in violation to the Ten Commandments of God. And that's exactly what history tells us, friends. That's where Sunday worship came from. It came from the union of paganism and Christianity in the first century. And friends, it's not found in the Bible. You study from Genesis to Revelation, you will not find one verse that says anything about Sunday being the day of worship, or that we should keep that day in honor of the resurrection. It's a sign of paganism, friends. When you study history, you'll find that the Black Horse time period, this time of great compromise, lasted from 313 to around 538 AD. And as if things can't get worse, it actually gets worse, friends. Notice the fourth horse, Revelation 6 and verse 7. The color changes to a deadly color. Notice, Revelation 6, what verse? What verse did I say? Verse 7, yes. It says, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a what color horse? A pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hail followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Here we find the color changes from white in apostolic purity to red in bloody persecution, to black as compromise enters in. And now the color is a pale color. It is a deadly color. Pale, that's the color of death, friends. That's the color people turn to when they're about to die. In fact, when you look up that color more in detail, you'll find that the color pale is yellowish green. What color is it? And that's the color of sickly house plants that don't get enough light. Some of you have some pale plants in your house. If you don't water that plant, if that plant doesn't get sunlight, it turns pale. It looks alive, but it's dying, brothers and sisters. And that was the condition of the church. It was a dead faith, brothers and sisters. Notice, what is the light? Psalms 119, verse 105, it says, Thy word, thy what?
Word.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But the reason why the church became pale is because during this time period known as the Dark Ages, it was illegal to read and own a Bible. Bibles were chained to monastery pulpits, and only priests were able to read and interpret and teach the Bible. It was written in Latin and in languages that were outside the common language of the people. And friends, whenever you remove the light of the word, whenever there is darkness, the color of paleness takes place. Jesus told us that his words give life. Notice, John 6:63. Christ said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. Do you know what that word quickeneth means? It literally means it makes alive. It is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. And the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are what? Brothers and sisters, the Word of God brings life. Can you say amen? And the reason why the horse was pale, the reason why the church was dead, is because people were not reading the Bible. And it was illegal to do so. And so the pale horse represents the time period when the Christian faith was a dead faith, friends. From white and apostolic purity, red and bloody persecution, darkened through compromise, and now pale, representing a spiritually dead condition. How did this happen? Notice, I want you to notice history tells us that the new Christians were, as far as thinking and habits went, the same old what? In other words, these new people that joined the Christian church, that came out of paganism, they still lived their habits, and they still thought and reasoned as pagans. But yet they were called Christians. It says, their surge into the churches did not wipe out paganism. But what happened? On the contrary, hordes of baptized pagans meant that paganism had, what is that word? Diluted the moral energies of organized Christianity to the point of impotence. So friends, as paganism flooded into the church, bringing about their teachings and statutes and whatnot, what happened? It didn't replace paganism. It simply meant that Christianity became weak and spiritually dead to the point of impotence. And that word impotence, what does it mean? It means you can't reproduce. They weren't growing. And so the only way they could get more members was by fear tactics, by persecution. That's exactly what happened. Notice another one. Christianity became an established religion in the Roman Empire and took the place of paganism by name, but not by reality. Christianity, as it existed in the Dark Ages, might be termed what? Baptized paganism. Friends, the medieval church and Christianity during that time period, the organized body of believers during that time period, it wasn't Christianity at all. It was simply baptized paganism with a Christian name. There was a form of godliness, but no spiritual power. The false religious system became head of the state. Church and state united, and those who wanted to remain faithful to the Word of God and not bow down to the teachings of man and the teachings of the church were hunted down like animals and persecuted, friends, not so much by the hands of pagans, but by the hands of so-called the Christian church. And friends, history tells us that these Christians in the wilderness died in cruel ways. Some of them were skinned alive. Can you imagine that? Many of them had their tongues cut off because they would not stop preaching the gospel. Some of them were pulled apart by teams of horses. Many were burnt at the stake, fed to the lions in the Colosseum, stomped upon by wild elephants, even sawn in half, dying in cruel and torturous ways. And they died by the hands of those who claimed to have Jesus as their master. But it was a form of godliness. There was no power, friends. They were faced with hard temptations. The church would tell them, all you have to do is recant. All you have to do is acknowledge the supremacy of the church. All you have to do is kiss the Pope's finger and you can be free. But they wanted to remain faithful even unto death. They remained faithful and they were burnt alive, brothers and sisters. And they would not make any excuse. They wouldn't deny God to save their lives, much less save their jobs, friends. Now what about us today in these last days? We make so many excuses for not doing what God has called us to do. We say, oh Lord, I would follow you, but I might lose my job if I keep your Sabbath. I would follow you, but what are my friends going to think of me? I would follow you, oh, but I can't give up this music when these people gave their very lives. What kind of excuse are we going to make in the judgment, friends? We need to learn from the example of these men and women of God. History tells us that around 100 million, how many? 100 million Christians died during the Dark Ages. And their only crime, friends, was they wanted to follow Jesus and the Word of God alone. Amen. Can you say amen? And even though they died, they have the hope of a resurrection, friends. You see, this pale horse time period lasted from around 538 to 1798. This was known as the Dark Ages, friends. We see that Satan tried to extinguish and exterminate the light of truth. But here's the question. Would God's truth be trodden down forever? Prophecy predicts, friends, that the light of God's truth would penetrate the darkness of even the Dark Ages. Friends, how many of you are ready for the good news tonight? Up to this point, we've just been talking about bad news. We saw how the Christian church began at an elevated standpoint, white in purity. Then it went down, 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 down to spiritual death. But now we're going to trace it as God wants to bring it up. Up higher and higher and restore the truth that the light may penetrate the darkness of these last days. Can you say amen? Are you ready for the good news? Well, what happened? God would reveal and restore the light of truth. How would he do it though? Notice, write it down. Proverbs 4 and verse 18. Proverbs 4, 18 says, but the path of the just. What is the just? Or how does the just man live? The Bible says in Romans 1, 17, that the just shall live by faith. Keep that in mind. So the path of the just, or the path of those who have the true faith of Christ, the path of the just is as a what? Shining light. But what kind of light? A light that shines how? More and more unto the perfect day. And the perfect day is when the light is seen in all its clarity. So listen, friends. This path of faith was being trampled upon and was being uprooted by the path of traditions in the Dark Ages. But God said that the path of faith, the path of the just, would be like a shining light. And it would begin to shine, not in all its brilliance at the same time, but it would shine more and more, brighter and brighter. In other words, it would gradually intensify in its brightness until it would lead to the perfect day when we see that light in all its brilliance in clarity. In other words, friend, God is prophesying that he would restore the light of truth. How would he do it, though? How would he do it? Notice, Jude and verse 3. Jude, verse 3. There's only one chapter. Write it down. How would God restore the light of truth? I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to, what is that word? To contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The Apostle Jude was encouraging us to fight, to contend earnestly for the faith. In other words, to stand firm for the faith and not bow down in rationalization and compromise. And so this is how God would restore the light of truth. He would raise up different men and women to contend and to fight and to defend the light of the truth. Well, how? Not all at once, but more and more, brighter and brighter. He would do it, listen now, he would do it gradually. How would he do it? Gradually. Notice, why? Why so? Why gradually? Why not all at once? John 16, verse 12 and 13, write it down. Jesus said to the disciples, I have yet many things to say to you, but ye cannot bear them now. I'm so thankful, friends, that God only gives us what we can handle. Amen? I mean, there is so much that God, that Christ wanted to share with his disciples. But he did not give them information overload. I have so much to share with you. But I'm only going to give you as much as you can handle. And when you get that, then I'm going to give you more. More and more. Amen? And so even though this may be heavy stuff for you tonight, the fact that you're here, friends, shows that you're ready for it. Amen? I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of what? Truth is come, He will guide you into some truth. Most truth, all truth. So you see what is taking place here. Christ has so much to share with us, but He doesn't give it all at once. But rather, He sends the Holy Spirit, that Spirit of truth, and that Spirit is going to guide us step by step, more and more, brighter and brighter, gradually, not into just some or part of the truth, but into all truth. And that's the perfect day, friends, when we see the light shining in all its brightness. Are you with me, yes or no? And here's the reason why, friends. When you're in a dark room, and when your eyes are accustomed to that darkness, and someone turns on the light, and the light is shining, how do you respond? You get overwhelmed, is that right? And if you're married, you go to sleep early, your wife comes in, turns on the light, you start to yell, isn't that right? Well, if you're a Christian, you don't want to yell, amen? The light is overwhelming when your eyes are accustomed to darkness. And so instead of turning on all the truth all at once, God will reveal it gradually so that our eyes might be able to adjust to seeing the light. It would get brighter and brighter and brighter until Revelation 14:12 says, talking about God's end time people who will live to see the coming of Christ. The light will get brighter and brighter and brighter until it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now notice, does it say faith in Jesus? What does it say? Faith? Friends, you know that there's a huge difference. You see, God's end time people, yes, they will have faith in Jesus, but more than just faith in Jesus, they will actually have the faith of Jesus. In other words, the same faith that Jesus had, God's end time people will have. They will have the exact same faith. And tell me, friends, the faith of Jesus, is it complete or incomplete? It is a complete faith, friends. The Bible is prophesying that in the last days, God's end time people is not just going to have some of the truth or part of the truth. They will allow the Holy Spirit to lead them and guide them into all truth, friends. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that group of people. Amen? Now let's reveal through history how it took place. How was the faith of Jesus to be fully restored? Quietly and secretly at first, during the darkness of the dark ages, men and women began to study the Word of God. And one of the most prevalent groups was the Bible-believing Waldenses. They were led by early reformer Peter Waldo. They lived in the mountainous villages of Italy and France. And in these secluded mountains, they were able to find freedom from papal persecution, and they were able to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. They studied the Word of God on these rock tables, and they would hand-copy the whole Bible, friends. The parents would go into the cities as merchants. They would sew portions of Scripture in their clothing. And whenever they found someone that was interested in the Word of God, they would pass a piece of literature, a piece of Scripture to that person. And if they were caught, they would be put to death. You see, they wanted to witness, and we are afraid to knock on a door. Amen. They were willing to witness. Here are the first literature evangelists sharing the gospel, the literature filled with the gospel of Christ. Young people would go into the universities as students. But really, they were going as missionaries. Whenever they found someone that was interested in the Bible, they would share the Scripture with them. And as a result of their efforts, the light of truth began to shine all over Europe. And so God raised the Bible-believing Waldensians to restore the long-forgotten truth that the Bible and the Bible only should be the sole rule of authority, not church councils, not opinions of man, but the Word of God. And the Waldensians, amongst others, was the group that God rose up to restore that truth. Can you say amen? But listen, the Waldensians didn't have all the truth. They still had many creeds that were not biblical. They didn't understand many of the things that we know today. And so God rose up another reformer by the name of John Huss from the Czech Republic. He was a Catholic priest that began to denounce heresy in his church. And he said, "My mind is chained to the Bible. Obedience to God is my motto." And as a result of his firm stand for Christ, he was martyred on July of 1415. But God was able to use Huss to begin a revival throughout the Slovakian region. And the truth that God used him to restore is that we ought to obey God rather than man, that we need to obey the Lord Jesus. Can you say amen? But John Huss didn't have all the truth. There was more that God wanted to reveal. So God would raise up another man to contend earnestly for the faith. And one of the most famous is that man by the name of Martin Luther. He was a parish priest in a German village called Wittenberg. I was there just a few months ago. And he was looking for peace, but the penance that he performed never gave him peace. One day Luther began to study the Word of God. Amen. And in the Word of God, he found that beautiful truth in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, that the just shall live by, not by works are we saved, but by faith in the grace of God. And he caught a hold of this truth. And as a result, it compelled him to write up 95 theses of protest against the papal church. And on All Hallows Eve, October 31st, which is not Halloween, friends, it's Protestant Day. Can you say amen? That was the day that he nailed these theses to the church door at Wittenberg. I was there just a few months ago, like I said. And God was able to use him to restore the long forgotten truth that we're saved by grace and grace alone. Can you say amen? Not by works, but by grace. And out of his teachings, the Lutheran church was born. And that's why most of Germany, you find Lutheran churches all over the place. But yet, there was more that God wanted to reveal. Martin Luther, even though he had some good things, he still didn't have all the truth. He still was sprinkling and practicing infant baptism. He believed that the state should force people to worship. There was more that God wanted to reveal. So God rose up another man by the name of John Calvin of Geneva. Raised in a staunch Catholic home, he studied law, was going to be a lawyer, but he ended up becoming a preacher. And he began to teach the importance of Christian growth through prayer, Bible study, and sanctification. And as a result, God rose up John Calvin to restore this forgotten truth, that as Christians, we need to grow up and mature in Christ. And out of his teachings, the Presbyterian Church was born. But there was more that God wanted to reveal. So God rose up another group by the name of the Anabaptists, led by early reformer Roger Williams. You see, during this time period, the practice was sprinkling infants. But they studied the Bible. They found that the Bible doesn't teach it. They began to teach and preach that baptism is by immersion. They were called the radicals. And out of their teachings, the Baptist Church was born. You see, friends, out of these different movements, God was giving little pieces in the puzzle of truth to each different movement. Can you say amen? But there was more. God rose up John and Charles Wesley, who, when they saw the spiritual condition of the church and recognized that the church have drifted away from God, they gave a message, a call to come back to holiness of living, that as Christians, we should not live our lives like the world is living. We need to live different lives because the Bible says, be holy even as I am holy. And out of their teachings, God rose up and restored that forgotten truth of holiness. And the Methodist Church, the what church? Methodist Church rose up and was born from their teachings. You see, God, friends, is restoring old forgotten truths. And the Bible prophesies that before Christ comes, all the truth is going to be fully restored. And so why so many denominations? As we see all these denominations being born, why? Why so many denominations? Here's the bottom line, friends. You know why there's so many different denominations? It's because people don't really want all the truth. People are comfortable in complacency. They get stuck in a rut. See, this is what happened, friends. God rose up someone with a specific truth to restore in that specific time, but not with the full light of truth, just one specific truth. And as that person preached and taught it, they would gain a following. People would believe it. A church would be born. And the church members who followed the leader, they would only go as far as the leader went. And so if Luther didn't teach it, they would say, I'm not going to accept it. I'm a Lutheran. But yet there's more that God wanted to reveal. And so God would have to bypass them and raise up another person to restore another truth. They would gain a following. A church movement would be born. But the followers would only go as far as the leader went. And so if Calvin didn't teach it, they wouldn't accept it, for they were Presbyterians and so forth. And so God would raise up another person with another truth. Another church would be born. The followers only went as far as the leader went. But there was more that God wanted to reveal. And so the cycle would repeat over and over and over again. And that's why there's so many different denominations. What's the point, friends? We need to learn to not be comfortable in complacency. We need to get out of spiritual ruts. And we need to let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us into all truth. There's some people who've been brought up in the church they go to, and they say, I've been born in this church, I'm going to die in this church. Friends, that's foolishness. If the Holy Spirit is leading us further, we need to follow the Holy Spirit and not a church. Can you say amen? There was more that God wanted to reveal. And so later on, in the 1800s, God rose up another reformer here in the United States of America. His name was William Miller. And during this time period, the mid-1800s, most people believed that there would be 100 years of peace on earth before Christ would come. People had a wrong understanding about end-time events and the second coming of Christ. But as William Miller studied, he found the forgotten truth of the imminent return of the blessed Jesus in the clouds of heaven. At the same time, another man, Manuel Lacunza in South America, Johann Bengo in Germany, Edward Irving in Scotland, all found this truth and began to teach and preach it. And out of the teachings of William Miller was born the Adventist movement. The what movement? Who was a group of people from many different churches who believed in the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, during this time period, Adventism wasn't a denomination. It was a movement of people who believe that Jesus is coming soon. Friends, how many of you believe that Jesus is coming soon? If so, please say amen. That makes you an Adventist tonight. Because what is an Adventist? Simply those who believe that Jesus is coming soon. And so many people ask me, what do you believe? Just tell me straight, what are you? What do you belong to? What's your doctrine? Let me tell you what I believe tonight, friends. Let me tell you who I am tonight. I'm happy to tell you tonight that I am a Waldensian. Because like Peter Waldo and the early Waldensians, I believe, friends, that the Bible and the Bible only is the sole rule of authority. If you believe that, let me hear you say amen. That makes you a Waldensian tonight. But I'm not only a Waldensian, I'm also a Hussite. Because like John Huss, I believe that I owe obedience to God and not man. If you believe that, you say amen. You're a Hussite. But I'm not only a Waldensian and a Hussite, I'm happy to tell you that I'm a Lutheran. I belong to the Lutheran Church. Because like Martin Luther, I believe that the only way we're going to be saved is by the grace of God alone. Do you believe that? Yeah. You're a Lutheran tonight, friends. But I'm more than a Lutheran. I'm happy to tell you tonight that I'm also a Presbyterian. Because I believe, like the Presbyterian Church, that we need to grow up and mature as Christians. Do you believe that? Yeah. That makes you a Presbyterian. But friends, there's more to it than just being a Lutheran, a Presbyterian. I'm happy to tell you that I'm a Baptist tonight. I belong to the Baptist Church. Because I believe like the Bible teaches and like Roger Williams taught that baptism is by immersion and not sprinkling. If you believe that, you say amen. Well, you're a Baptist. Well, friends, there's more than just being a Baptist. There's more, amen? More than just Lutheranism and Presbyterianism. I'm also a Methodist tonight because like the Wesleyan brothers, I believe that we need to live holy lives when Jesus lives in our hearts. Do you believe that? Let me hear you say amen. Well, friends, I'm not only a Baptist, a Lutheran, a Presbyterian. I'm also a Methodist tonight. Amen? I'm also a Methodist. You know why? Because I believe that we need to live holy lives. I'm also a Pentecostal tonight. Because I believe, like the Pentecostals, that we need to be filled with the Spirit of God every single day. Do you believe that? Yeah. Well, friends, tonight I'm also a Jehovah's Witness. Did you know that? Because I believe, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that we need to be witnesses for Jehovah wherever we go. Do you believe that? Yeah. You see, friends, we can learn from all these different churches. But I'm not only a Hussite, a Lutheran, a Presbyterian. I'm not only a Pentecostal, I'm also an Adventist tonight. Because I believe that Jesus is coming soon. How about you? What's the point? Let's never get stuck in a spiritual rut. Let's allow the Lord to lead us further on in the path of truth. Can you say amen? What other truths were yet to be restored? The truth about the seven-day Sabbath, friends. And so what happened? God rose up Andreas Fischer in Slovakia, John James in England, Oswald Glade in Central Europe, Joseph Bates in America, who began to study the Word of God, and they understood that the Bible, the true Bible Sabbath, is not Sunday, the first day of the week. That's a pagan's day of worship. The true Bible Sabbath is Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And so God rose up His end-time people to restore that long-forgotten truth of the seven-day Sabbath. But not only that, but also the truth about what happens when a person dies. The truth of biblical principles of healthful living. The truth of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment. And friends, as we close tonight, we're seeing that in these last days, Revelation teaches that Jesus is bringing His sheep together from every different fold, every different denomination, into one fold to preach a full gospel message to the whole world that will usher in the coming of Christ. Who are these people? They're described in Revelation 14:12. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God, and they not only have faith in Jesus, but they have the faith of Jesus. How many of you want to know who this group of people is? Do you want to know? Are you sure you want to know? If you want to know, let me hear you say amen. Well, friends, you're going to have to come tomorrow evening. Because I don't want to give you my opinion. You can throw my opinion away, friends. It does not matter what I believe. It does not matter what I think. All that matters is what does the Bible teach. Amen? And tomorrow night, we're going to look at a prophecy from God's Word that will give us specific characteristics of God's end time church, His end time movement here in these last days. He's bringing His people together, friends, to proclaim a restored truth to the world. A message that is going to be so bright that it will usher in the morning, the perfect day when we see Jesus face to face. And friends, I don't just want to be ready for that day myself. I want God to use me to help others to be ready. How about you, friends? Oh, friends, it's exciting. Do you realize that we are living in the most exciting period of Earth's history? Many of the prophets of old saw this day in vision. They wrote about it, but we get to live it, friends. We have the accumulated knowledge of every generation before us. Truth has never been clearer than it is today. Those who came before us, they played in the seasonal games. We're in the Super Bowl, friends. We're at the climax. And in these last days, God is not calling us to sacrifice and compromise truth for the sake of peace. He's calling us to blow the trumpet of truth, that people might arouse from their deceptions and counterfeits and carnal security. You see, tonight as we close, we have learned in this seminar that for every truth that God has, Satan has a what? A counterfeit. In every major issue and every teaching of the Bible, notice, on the issue of our origins, the truth is that we're created by an intelligent God. Satan says you're an accident, formed over billions and billions of years. On the issue of authority, Satan says follow your heart. Isn't that what people say? Just follow your heart. That's the wrong thing to do, friends. We need to follow the heart of God and the Word of God. Can you say amen? On the issue of salvation, Satan says you can save yourself as long as you're a morally upright person. As long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you can be saved. Friends, all our righteousness are filthy rags. The only way we're going to get to heaven is by grace and grace alone. Amen? On the issue of obedience, man's traditions versus God's law. On intercession, human priests versus Christ as our great high priest. On the issue of worship, Satan set up his own day in the form of Sunday, but the seven-day Sabbath is the Sabbath of the Lord. On the issue of Israel, Satan says it's literal Israel, but the Bible teaches that spiritual Israel is going to be saved in the last days. On the issue of the second coming, Satan says that Jesus is going to come as a secret rapture. He's going to sneak into town. And majority of the Christian world has bought into this lie. But the Bible says that every eye is going to see him. Jesus is not going to sneak into town. He's going to announce his coming. And I want to be ready. How about you, friends? On the issue of death, Satan says you're immortal. You can't die. Satan says that when you die, you go straight to heaven or hell. But the Bible teaches that when we die, we sleep in the grave until the resurrection. On the issue of baptism, Satan says, sprinkle infants. The Bible says baptism by immersion as a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. On the issue of health, the devil says you can eat whatever you want to eat. Health laws done away with. The Bible says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And friends, it's interesting. Did you notice? The majority of the Christian world believes the counterfeit. But praise the Lord, you shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free. How many of you are thankful for the light of truth tonight? Do you see how God has been restoring truth all this time? And He is keeping His promise, friends. He's going to lead us and guide us, not into some, not into most, but into all truth. How many of you are thankful for the truth tonight? Well, more than just being thankful for it, how many of you love Jesus enough to actually stand for truth and to walk in the light of truth? As your heads are bowed, as your eyes are closed, I want you to listen carefully to the words of this song. I will follow thee, my Savior. Just meditate upon it. And then we'll close with prayer tonight. We don't want to just listen. We want to follow. We don't want to just be readers and hearers of the Word. We want to be doers and followers as well. I will follow thee, my Savior.
I will follow thee, my
that your prayer and desire tonight, friends? You want to follow Jesus, amen? Not a man, not a church, but Christ alone. If that is your prayer and desire tonight, you not only want to have an understanding of truth, but you, like the men of old, you want to take a firm stand for the truth. Is that your prayer? Is that your decision tonight, friends? If so, I invite you to stand to your feet where you are. Let's stand, friends. Let's not just bow. Let's stand for Christ. God bless you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we stand not because we are strong. We stand because we are weak. And we need your strength. We need your grace. Lord, we desire to follow Jesus tonight. We desire to see the light clearer and clearer. And not only seeing it, we want to be a reflection of it to those around us. Father, we thank you for this exciting message we've heard, that you've called and chosen us to live in the last days, the most exciting period of time. In a day and age when things are so dark, you're calling us to shine as the light of the world. Lord, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So please give us strength. Give us power. Most of all, give us the love for you and for your truth that compels us to not be stuck in a rut, but to move on in where you're leading. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering. We appreciate you and your word. Bless us now as we dismiss from this place. Help us, Lord, to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. Bring us back here tomorrow morning for Sabbath school and for church, that we might worship you not only in spirit, that we might worship according to your truth. Thank you for hearing and answering. In Jesus' name we pray, let everyone say, amen. You may be seated just for a moment of meditation. Will you bless tonight, friends? Praise God. Praise the Lord. It's going to continue to pour out. We just started the Sabbath. We invite you to go home, get some good rest tonight, and wake up early, spend some personal time with God in the morning, and then come to church. Jesus went to church on the Sabbath. Amen? The Bible says in Luke 4:16, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue every Sabbath. And friends, wherever Jesus is in the Sabbath, that's where I want to be. Amen? So tomorrow morning, we're going to come back to his house, worship on his day with his people, studying his word in his presence. 9:30. What time? 9:30 is Sabbath school. Bring your kids. We have Sabbath school classes for the children, for the adults, for the youth.